The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, thank you so much for this lovely day, for the privilege of being able to sing your praise and to gather as we do, and for the expectation in our hearts that when we study the Bible and its preaching comes to us, that we will actually hear your voice. To this end, we seek you with our whole hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. I met Muhammad Ali. Somewhere in my study, I have the photograph to prove the fact. It was in Glasgow. The year was 1964. A sports journalist who lived near our home told me, when he saw me one afternoon in our garden, that the following afternoon at the McDonald's Hotel in suburban Glasgow, the recently renamed Cassius Clay would be coming to that hotel. And so the following day, on my bicycle, I went about a mile down the road, naively supposing that there would be just two of us present for this great occasion. I figured I had a scoop and I was going to get a personal meeting with Muhammad Ali. Well, as you imagine, the crowd was vast, and I had to work very, very hard for the handshake and also for the autograph. I thought about that this week as I tried to read the section before us in a way that, if you like, gets underneath what is being described for us here, to try and get a sense of what Jesus is doing as he withdraws to the lakeside with his disciples, with the prospect perhaps of some respite, and then that respite being dashed almost immediately as he looks over his shoulder and sees a vast crowd coming towards him. I read this little section looking for the verbs, and I point them out to you because they help us get a sense of the action that is conveyed here. The crowds, we're told, were coming, and they were crowding him, verse 9. The practicality of Jesus comes out in verse 9, where he tells the disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And elsewhere in the Gospels, this is his mobile pulpit, as he uses this as an opportunity to be able to speak to the crowd, to be in their proximity without them being able to crush him. We're told also that the sick, because he had healed many in verse 10, the people with diseases were pushing forward. You will notice the verb there, pushing. They were pushing and they were hoping to touch him. And the evil spirits are described as falling and crying. Now, what I do is I just scribble on a piece of paper these verbs to try and get a sense of what's going on. Crowds coming and crowding, sick, pushing and touching, evil spirits falling and crying out. And what Mark has provided us with is two scenes, one from verse 7 to verse 12 that takes place at the lakeside, and then another from verse 13 to 19 that takes place on the mountainside. And so we look at each of them in turn. Three things to notice as we pause with the crowd on the lakeside. First of all, to recognize the expectation, or if you like, the fascination of the crowd. A large crowd from Galilee followed. When the word goes out in an area concerning something that is of fascination, then it is uncommon if companies do not gather. And it is obvious, I think, those of us who've been tracking through the early chapters of Mark, in light of all that's taken place, that crowds would begin to follow Jesus. The leprous man had been healed. The paralyzed man, who'd been let down by his friends through the roof, had gone off walking down the street carrying his bed. Levi, who had been a member of the establishment working on behalf of the local governing authorities, had become a follower of Jesus. And many who had been demon-possessed were now settling into the community, and they were for the first time in their right minds. In other words, the impact of Jesus was quite dramatic. And as a result, people that had formed a crowd and were following him would have been saying to one another, I wonder what he's going to say, or I wonder what he's going to do next. There's no sense here in which we have in Jesus some pale Galilean, as he's been depicted by the poets in the past. A sort of pasty-faced character from Galilee who did a few things and had a few folks that followed him. No, it is obvious to us that Jesus is making an impact, that both by what he says and by what he does, people are being arrested. It is impossible for them to ignore him. It is equally possible for them to avoid him. And I think we recognize just why it is that Christ has been referred to, at least in this respect, as Christ the controversialist. And if you're here today and you're wondering about Jesus, let me encourage you to read on through the Gospel of Mark or one of the other Gospels and ask yourself the question, is it possible for me simply to set this Jesus aside? Can I ignore him safely? Is he easily avoided? It's for you to determine. Now, the fascination or the expectation of this crowd is set within the context, and this is the second thing to notice, it's set within the context of the opposition of the Pharisees, the opposition of the religious leaders. And in noting this, we backtrack just a little to last time. Look at verse 6, where we're told that after Jesus has healed this man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are prepared to enter into an unholy alliance with people that they didn't really like and who didn't really like them, with the express purpose of trying to find a way to kill Jesus. Now, there is an irony of this, I think you would recognize, because the Pharisees were the ones who were all about keeping the rules. In fact, it was because they were keeping the rules that they were annoyed with Jesus about what had happened in the fields and what had then happened in the synagogue. And so here are these individuals who are very much about keeping the rules, plotting to break the rules by committing murder itself. Somehow or another, they had managed to do some form of double think. We're very concerned about anybody crushing grain through their fingers on the Sabbath. We're not too concerned about killing Jesus of Nazareth. They're quite dramatic inconsistency, isn't it? And their inconsistency merged and melded into more than that. Because these were the individuals who thought that they would find favor with God by doing and keeping all the rules and regulations. And in fact, they were infuriated by the fact that not only did Jesus somehow or another seem to circumvent some of their rules, but he actually was calling into his band the most unlikely people, people who weren't keeping the rules at all. And so if they could find a way that looked legal to finally be done with him, then they were very interested in doing so. They thought that God would reward them on account of all their do's and all their don'ts. They're not unsimilar to some who come here Sunday by Sunday, and who may even be tempted to believe that coming here Sunday by Sunday is a do that comes with a reward. And that all the other do's add up to favor with God. But the God of the prophets had already made clear to these people that even on the best day, having done our best stuff, all our righteous deeds, all our attempts at self-congratulations are just like filthy old clothes. They're like the kind of things you would throw away at the end of the day. You may not even want to keep them around in the house. Your wife may say, I don't think it's even worth washing this stuff. And God says that not about the manifest sins of people, but about the manifest goodness of people. He says, all the good things you do are like filthy rags. Well, these religious leaders must have missed that part or chosen to ignore it. Because remember, essentially their mantra became, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. That was really what marked them out. That, in a phrase, was what identified these religious leaders. They were so glad that they weren't like this poor character who had reason to repent of his sins and confess his sins. After all, they were the ones who did all the things they should do and didn't do all the things they shouldn't do. And Jesus is exploding that mythology both then and now. So the fascination and expectation of the crowd is set within the context of the opposition of the religious leaders and then within the context of this confrontation with evil spirits. Verse 10, he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. You have this immense sense of the crush and the excited expectation of people. If only I could just get a chance to touch him, I'm sure I would be well. And then verse 11, when the evil spirits or when the unclean spirits saw him. This is just a description of these unfortunate characters whose behavior made it clear that they were dominated by a will that was not their own. They opened their mouths and alien voices cried out from inside them. They were surprised by the extent to which they were possessed and obsessed. And the cries of these evil spirits are silenced, you will notice in verse 12, by Jesus. He gave them strict orders so that they would not tell who he was. Well, didn't he want everyone to know who he was? Why would he tell them not to tell everybody who he was? Wouldn't this be a help to his mission? You are the Son of God. You might have thought, he said, this is terrific. At least the evil spirits know who I am. Keep it going. A few more of your friends. No, he gave them strict orders. Why? Because if people don't understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God and what the Son of God came to do, if they don't understand, if you like, the dark side of the ministry of the Son of God, the fact that he has come to be a sin bearer, the fact that he has come to be a redeemer, then they will pour into their understanding of Son of God whatever they choose. So that Jesus is, this is the way I like to think of Jesus, or I like to think of Christ in this way, or this is my view of Jesus, and so on. And added to that, the cries that came from these unclean spirits were antagonistic cries. They were malevolent cries. They were cries, not accolades, but they were attempts on the part of evil to put themselves on a par with the power of the Son of God, and thereby, if they could, neutralize him. And Jesus is not simply concerned here about the timing of things, he's concerned about the truth of these things. Jesus is concerned that men and women will come to know who he is on account of the words he speaks and the works that he performs. And all of his earthly ministry is finally going to be reaching its apex in his death upon the cross. At this point, the premature statements by these unclean spirits are no help to him, and they are actually no help to anyone else. So scene one, by the lakeside, the crowd in its fascination, the religious authorities in their opposition, and the evil spirits in this confrontation. We move from the lakeside to the mountainside. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. It's a wonderful little verse, this, and you do well just to pause before it, as I have tried to do during the week, because it is another reminder to us about the nature of Christianity as it has unfolded upon the world. If you think about the vastness of the impact of Christianity throughout all of history and throughout all of the world, if you pause for a moment to recognize that here, not only in the northern hemisphere, but throughout the southern hemisphere, in the hours in the 24-hour period that now we enjoy, countless millions and millions and millions of people have, in a variety of contexts, taken the classic Christian credo, Jesus is Lord, and they have affirmed it. And if you trace that back to its genesis, ultimately you trace it back to eternity, but in terms of time, one of the stopping points is here on this mountainside. Because just as surely as the birth of Jesus, the incarnate God, is ignominious, is obscure, is, if you like, strange, no pomp, no circumstance, no tremendous displays, no majestic palace, no arrival in a chariot. Oh yes, angelic songs in the heavens, heard by some, misunderstood by many. The arrival of shepherds, the disreputable members of society who could not even give testimony in a court of law. And there in a manger, Christianity says, lies the incarnate God. And people look at that and say, can anything good come out of this? And then on a mountainside, this Galilean carpenter calls a few friends to be with him. And we read this verse and we say, is there anything possible going to come out of this? Here in this mountainside, in a backwater province of a tiny little country, buried in the Middle East, these 12 characters with Jesus? Oh, it's highly unlikely, isn't it? Now, as I sat and looked at verse 13, another recollection came to me. And it was a recollection of playing golf with a man in southern Ohio some years ago. And in the course of conversation, I asked him what he'd done and did and so on. And he told me about business and the fact that he had been a computer guru. He'd dealt in large frame computers in the early days. He'd been fairly successful. He'd built a couple of companies and sold them. And I said, well, tell me about how that works, because I didn't know how it worked. And he told me, well, you go and you make a presentation, and Goldman Sachs or somebody's there, and they decide if they like the sound of it, if they're going to take this forward. And he said that on one occasion in doing this, he made his presentation along with others in a hotel room in New York. Many of the presentations, he said, were highly complex, with charts and diagrams and lots of sheets of paper. His presentation was fairly short. It went something like this. I buy these pieces for X, and I plan to sell them for Y and make a lot of money. And the result was that in his hotel room in the afternoon, somebody gave him a phone call. They said, I was in the room, and I heard all the presentations. Most of them I couldn't understand, but yours made perfect sense. And I would like to talk to you because I have to make my presentation tomorrow morning. And so this gentleman, my new golfing buddy, said that he met with this character, and the character told him what it was he was planning to do in this IPO. And my new golfing friend said that he listened to this fellow and frankly felt sorry for him, because he recognized that there was no real prospect of success in what he was doing. In fact, he said when he parted from him, he said, you know, there's a lot of good ideas that are going nowhere at all. And no doubt today, he wishes he'd listened just a little more carefully to Bill Gates on that particular afternoon. For that is the young man who asked his advice about making his presentation. It just appeared as if this gangly young fellow had some strange ideas, but there was no prospect of it going anywhere at all. And if we'd come on this scene on the mountainside on that day, this Jesus of Nazareth with a few folks hanging around with him, we would have looked at that and said, this probably be finished within a few years. I mean, who's going to pay much attention to this? We already have the religious establishment and so on. Well, of course, Jesus is Lord. He's come to proclaim the kingdom. He is the King. And out of the group that had begun to follow him, he chooses 12. You'll notice what it says, that he called to him those he wanted. Later on, John records how he said to them in John, maybe 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you to go and bear fruit, fruit that would last." He is the initiative taking Christ. He called those he wanted and they came to him. When Christ calls you, you will come to him. You will. And they came to him. And he appointed them. He designated them as apostles, as sent ones. They were the ones who were going to go out. But first of all, you will notice what he did. He called them that they might be with him. That they might be with him. I want you to notice just three things. With him, for him, by him. We'll just deal with them in turn. That they might be with him. There's a sense of intimacy in this. There is a sense of companionship. Jesus is no isolationist. This is not some unfeeling guru dispensing principles to the minds of these individuals who will then take them out into the world. No, Jesus, in his humanity, enjoyed friends, enjoyed friendship, enjoyed company. Clearly, he could have gone about things in an entirely different way. But he called these individuals to him in order that they might enjoy all of the benefits of learning from him in the intimacy of his presence. And in actual fact, this is borne out when after the resurrection and after Pentecost, James and John are on the streets of Jerusalem. And as they begin to preach, Luke records that people listen to their preaching. And they said to themselves, now listen, these characters who are preaching, we knew their father. We knew that fishing business. These are fishermen that are doing this. And then Luke records. And when the crowd saw that they were, quote, unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them, or if you like, they paid attention to them because they had, quotes, been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. In other words, it was the intimacy of their companionship that provided the basis for their proclamation. And we might just pause and acknowledge this, that there is no possible way to bypass this. There is no possible way to bypass intimacy with Jesus as the foundation for living for him, living with him, and serving him. It is in companionship with Christ that we find the basis for dealing with all that throws itself against us and that provides the basis for allowing us to tell others about him. We used to sing a song in Yorkshire years ago. It just comes to my mind. And the refrain of the song was, "I have met the Master, won't you come and meet him too? I have met the Master, won't you come and meet him too?" That was what the apostles were going out to say. We have met Christ. Would you like to meet Christ? That's discipleship. Jesus called me and I came to him. He's my Savior and my friend. I spend time with him. I read the Bible. And he talks to me from his word. Oh, I hear voices in my ears, but most of that's a load of nonsense. No, I'm actually just paying attention to what he's written in the book. And I'd love for you to read the book as well. If you read this book, you may find that you hear his voice as well. Spurgeon this morning in this morning's reading on a different subject says in one sentence, we know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian. We know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian. In other words, we're tempted to love evil as Christians. We know of no cure for this in a Christian, like, quotes, daily communion with the Lord Jesus. Daily communion with the Lord Jesus. If you want to stop sinning, spend time with Jesus. If you want to stop sinning, remind yourself that He's everywhere with you. In your marriage bed, in your car, in your hotel room, in your mind. If you want to stop sinning, remind yourself that you live in intimacy with Jesus. It is intimacy with Jesus that provides the antidote to our own evil propensities. And it is intimacy with Jesus which provides a basis for us saying to anybody anything worthwhile concerning Christianity. We're not out there to share 10 principles about this, or 7 theories about that, or 9 ideas about the next thing, or a course in Western Christianity. We're out there to say, Jesus called me, I heard His voice, He changed my life, I know Him, I'd love for you to know Him too. What's the difficulty about introducing somebody to a friend? Introducing somebody to a friend. If we would take seriously the opportunity that these Sundays in the preaching provides for introducing others to Jesus, for letting Jesus speak into their lives, then many of us would seize the opportunity to sit down in the company of a friend in these pews, thereby necessitating a fourth morning service because we are so concerned that the intimacy we know with Jesus might be known by our friends and our neighbors and our work associates and so on. I'd say that as a word of exhortation, not as an inducement of guilt, not for a moment. The apostles provide this pattern. Admittedly, the apostles, in going for Him, were a unique and unrepeatable group, because when they were giving the Word of God, they were actually providing the New Testament for the church. Nobody today is doing that. The Scriptures are closed. The canon is closed. Nobody is adding to the Word of God, unless they're a heretic. These individuals, with their power over the demonic forces in such a dramatic way, were exercising the kingly rule of Christ as signs of their apostolic authority. And therefore, when we look at the unerring aspects of it, we see that there is a foundational aspect that is unrepeatable, and there is an ongoing dimension which is the pattern for all who follow Jesus. And what is the pattern? Spending time with Jesus, telling others about Jesus. And we have nothing to tell others unless it is from the freshness of our own intimacy with Jesus. You remember the words of the late Fred Mitchell, you can never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You need not be very high up, but you must be climbing. You need not be very high up, but you must be climbing. And loved ones, we're either climbing or we're slipping. But nobody, nobody is static on the ladder. He called them to be with Him so that they might go out and preach and have authority to drive out demons, so that they might go out for Him. And how were they going to be able to do this? Well, by the power which He provided. And it's only this which makes sense of this list of names. If you want details on the list, you can go to our studies in Luke. For now, let me simply point out this. There is significance, surely, in His calling of the 12. The old Israel had 12 founding fathers, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus now is founding a whole new Israel that will be made up of those from every tribe and nation and language and people and tongue that bow before His Lordship. And at the beginnings of this great movement, He chooses 12. And what an interesting group. Different from each other, in some cases radically In some cases, their backgrounds clashed with one another. The zealot, Simon, on the absolute opposite side of the page from Matthew, the tax collector. But there I said, I'm not going to go through the list, so I won't. It has been estimated that these individuals were probably in their late teens. Thereby making it all the more remarkable that Jesus would call such a little group to himself and designate them apostles and teach them and provide for them and then send them out. I thought about that quite a bit this week. I thought about the 26 years that have passed since I came to this church. I thought about the fact that when I came, I was 31. I said to myself, I wonder what the average age of the church was when I came. I think it was right around 31. I said to myself, I wonder what the average age of the church is now. I fear it may be close to 57. There's good news in this, in that we're tracking together. There's danger in this. And just for what it's worth, one of my great concerns and interests and longings at the moment is not in a manufactured way to see our church be more youthful. And please, those of you who are our ushers, don't take this as anything definitive. This is just an old man rambling. But I think it's time for us to use teenagers far more in our church. To use students far more in our church. For the face of our church to be far more youthful, far more like the disciple band than some of us. Don't want to be replaced by a 19-year-old. I'm not asking for that. No, I want to stay. But I just want to see, I want to think about what it means for that youthful dimension to be more than simply lip service. So that we enjoy the privilege of seeing subsequent generations impacted by their peers and coming to trust in Christ. Because when you look at this group, if you think of this group in terms of your high school graduation book or whatever those things are, I never had one. We didn't have such things. I'm not resentful, I'm just letting you know. But I've seen those books, and they have these things like the most likely to succeed, which is usually a bunch of bunk as far as I can tell. And I love it when the person that didn't even hardly get in the book is able to go to the 10th reunion and go, na 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 na. There's a perverse part of me that likes that kind of thing. And if you look at this little group from verse 16 on and you apply the same principle, who's the most likely to succeed, you might understand why it is that in this fictitious piece from the Jordan management consultants to Jesus, the son of Joseph, we get this analysis. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We've run the results through the computer. We've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty, and Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew has been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows a great potential. A man of ability, resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. And Judas Iscariot is at the bottom of the list and at the bottom of every list. And is there as a salutary reminder to us of how close a person can be within the proximity of Jesus and be lost. And Simon Peter is there at the head of the list as a reminder to us of how royal a mess you can make of your commitment to Jesus Christ and still become a rock in his purposes. Now I say to you again, the people would have gone down by the lakeside or come up on this mountainside and looked on this little scene and said, it's highly unlikely that this is going to amount to much. And people come around Parkside and they come around other churches. And you think, where I'll be this time next Sunday, God willing, next Sunday, I'll be in a tiny church in Hampshire, England, with 40 members. Perhaps a congregation of 70, maybe 80, if they all bring a friend. And there, south of London, people look on this scene and say, what possible good are these people? What will they ever do? What could they ever achieve? What could they ever accomplish? So we need to pray that God's peace will guard and keep us. That God's grace will fashion us for his purposes. That God's love will flow through us to a culture that is tempted to dismiss Jesus as being irrelevant. And we dare not fail to tell them of the love and the tenderness and the compassion of this controversial Christ. Father, to this end, we ask for your help. Call us, Lord Jesus Christ, to you. Enable us to live in companionship with you. Help us as we seek to tell others about you, and grant us the power necessary, for we know how weak and frail and foolish we are. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be our portion. May his love fill us. For his name's sake, amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.